following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. We're continuing in our Colossians Bible study this evening. If you'll remember, we are in Colossians chapter 1. We're on lesson number 9, and we're at verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1. By introduction, let me say that tonight's teaching is called Mystery, Christ in Us, Our Hope of Glory. In the preceding verses, 15 through 20, we've heard Paul present a picture of Jesus Christ in all His preeminent glory. And then, in verses 21 to 23, a picture of mankind in our natural condition of alienation from God due to our inherent hostility of mind towards His commandments. But, by the sovereign grace of God, He provided His Son as a substitute payee for our debt, and a substitute source for the mandatory righteousness that we don't have. In this lesson, we're going to see some things regarding the application of these principles and the mystery that surrounds them. Let me read the verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, a striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. That's out of the New American Standard Bible. Now let's just go through this a verse at a time. Let's start at verse 24. Again, I'll read verse 24 only. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does Paul mean? Is he saying that Jesus didn't do everything he needed to do, so now Paul has to finish the work that Jesus didn't do? Of course not. But Christ has left us to fulfill a stewardship on His behalf. And as Paul says, fulfilling it often involves our suffering on behalf of carrying that stewardship out. The degree of that suffering is up to him. But the call of total subservience is binding on all who wish to be His disciples. Matthew 16, 24 through 26, Luke 9, 22 through 26. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions is simply the continuance of the gospel presentation regarding the work that He's already done and the sanctifying effects that it's intended to produce among His elect until the fullness of the Gentiles chosen by God has finally come to repentance and faith through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 11, 25 and 2 Peter 3, 9. Let me read these verses. Romans chapter 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 11, 25. And then, out of 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, let me just interject something right here. 2 Peter 3:9 is a verse that's commonly used by both sides of the argument of Arminianism versus Calvinism. Both use it as a bedrock verse to support their position. And it all hinges on an understanding of two little words, the you and the any. God is patient toward you, who were the you, not wishing for any, who were the any, that he doesn't wish to perish. Unless we understand that the you is the church, the redeemed, the elect. Peter is speaking to the believers who are the you of this verse. And he says, not wishing for any. Does that mean any of mankind? Well, it can't, because if it did, then it means that God really wants something to happen, but he can't make it happen. If we accept that, then we have to abrogate God's sovereignty over matters of salvation. So if we understand that the you is the redeemed and elect, and the any means not a single one of those is he willing to let perish, then the verse has proper meaning for us. As these verses so clearly reveal, though I admit I didn't always understand them properly either, is that there is a predetermined number of elect from the Gentiles whom God has chosen from before creation to redeem, and he will not return until every last one of them has come to repentance and faith. As Jesus said, he would not lose even one of those whom the Father has given him, John 6:39. This is the only possible interpretation that can be made that's both true to the intent of the words and preserves God's absolute sovereignty over all matters of creation. Any other interpretation either makes the words meaningless or strips God of his absolute sovereignty over matters of creation. Now, moving on to verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Just as God the Father chose to accomplish the work of all creation through the agency of his Son, in like manner, he's chosen to finish the work of saving and maturing his predestined elect through the agency of his own redeemed men and the power of his Holy Spirit. It appears that God has determined to both allow and encourage participation in his various endeavors. While the power and direction is entirely his, nevertheless, he's determined to make us the tangible instruments through which he performs all his works. This carries with it both great value and great danger. The value is that we're afforded meaningful purpose for our lives, and we get to share in the joy and excitement of all God's marvelous workings. The danger is that we might easily come to think that we're the ones that are making it happen and start to improvise and modify the operations based on our own opinions and feelings. This is a very real danger, and we must avoid it at all cost, because God doesn't share his glory with anyone and demands a proper understanding of both his place and our place in the implementation of his operations. His redeemed must always remember that everything that we're doing is by his grace and entirely for his glory. We, in our flesh and blood bodies, are continuing the work that's been afforded to us to do in the implementation of the plan of God. But the plan, the power, the results, and the glory are all God's. We must never come to think that we can improve on it, or we have to modify it from time to time to adjust to various changes in culture or philosophy. The understanding that this gospel was intended by God for a predetermined and minuscule remnant of humanity, Matthew 7:13-14, and will be 100% effectual for that remnant by his sovereign effectual drawing, Romans 8:29-30, is lesson number one for any and all who seek to evangelize the lost. A would-be evangelist who doesn't understand this thoroughly is nothing more than a peddler of false hopes through clever and practiced salesmanship techniques. It is the preaching of the Word, with nothing added and nothing left out, that God has commissioned His evangelists to proclaim until the last person in the book of life has come to repentance and faith, as stated in 2 Peter 3:9. Verse 26, that is, Paul said, preaching of the Word, and the Word is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. Exactly what mystery is Paul referring to? I'm going to read now a very, very long section of Scriptures, because no words that this man right here could say can answer that question like the Holy Scriptures do. So let me answer my own question with the Holy Scriptures. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 12. So let me just carefully read it. Here's the question that we're answering. What mystery is being unveiled that has been hidden for past ages? What mystery? Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. There cannot be a better description of the mystery of the gospel. This is the eternal and cosmic mystery to which Paul is referring, that God has from the beginning intended to extend the scope of His eternal promises made to the children of Abraham to the Gentile nations as well, through the instrumentality of His Son and the gift of faith through the working of the Holy Spirit. The mystery of Jesus Christ is that He has been set apart by God the Father to be the propitiation for both Jew and Gentile, regardless of nationality, race, gender, or economic status. God has chosen His elect from among all the basest of peoples and least impressive of all humanity, specifically to preclude the idea that it's based on the merits of man, but solely on the sovereign grace of God. Paul isn't telling the Colossians that he's giving them something that the other churches don't know. He's telling them that the whole mystery is the gospel. The New Testament gospel is the mystery that was hidden from ages past, but has now been made known through Jesus Christ to the elect who have ears to hear. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? Let me read that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there aren't many of you who are wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it's written, Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Just for some clarification, let's acknowledge that the Scriptures certainly do tell us that the promises made by God to Abraham were said to eventually extend to the Gentiles. So in that sense, it shouldn't be a true mystery, though this was widely overlooked by the Jews. What was indeed a true mystery was just how he would do all this. How would God justify the lost pagan nations that didn't know God or even want to know him? They were lost and didn't know it. They were condemned but thought themselves innocent. How would God accomplish this impossible task of redemption of that which was lost and ruined and totally indifferent to God? The New Testament gospel is the mysterious answer to that seemingly impossible question. It's the unfolding of God's predetermined plan that he had devised before he ever began creation itself. And he kept it hidden from the eyes of man and the eyes of angelic powers, even though there were numerous clues in the Old Testament scriptures. From the ages past, God had a plan by which he would redeem and sanctify and eventually even glorify his predestined elect. And his son Jesus is that plan. This incarnated, crucified, and resurrected Jesus is the mystery of God that had been hidden until the time appointed for his appearance. But now, this mystery has been revealed to his saints through the apostles and prophets and the working of the Holy Spirit. And yet it still remains a foolish mystery to those who don't believe. And this itself is also part of God's mystery. How so many people can see with their own eyes and hear with their own ears and yet not believe it. Unbelief is irrational and irresponsible in light of the preponderance of evidence in the Holy Scriptures. And yet, it's nonetheless the condition of the vast majority of humanity. This, too, is part of God's mysterious predetermined plan. But that which was a hidden mystery has now been fully preached, fully proclaimed to his elect and to the whole world in the Holy Scriptures. To sum this up, Jesus Christ, including who he is, what he's already done, and what he will do in the eternal creation plan, is the mystery of God that had been hidden for ages, but has now been fully revealed to those whom he has chosen to believe and understand. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This verse begins with the declaration, to whom God willed. This makes it clear just who will and who won't believe and understand this mystery. Those whom God wills, that's desires and chooses, will believe. Those whom he doesn't will think it's foolish nonsense. Not because some are wiser, or some are nicer, or some are more deserving, but simply because God willed that some would believe and some would not. This is probably the most misunderstood and despised teaching that the Bible presents, but it is what the Bible presents. God has made a plan that totally precludes any possibility of boasting or pride on man's part. So, it was God's will to make this mystery known and to choose who would and who wouldn't believe it. The verse goes on to say that we are to know what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. It's one thing to know a mystery, but another to know just how that mystery applies to us personally. This verse is telling us that we have not only been allowed to comprehend the mystery, but we are fully part of it. And it goes on to tell us how that happens. The answer, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We humans have a difficult time comprehending non-corporeal forces and influences, let alone non-corporeal living beings. But our whole relationship with God is a non-corporeal basis. No man has seen God at any time, is the statement of Scriptures, John 1:18. But we, meaning humanity, have seen Jesus Christ. And this Jesus told us that the Father was in Him and He was in the Father. This is a non-corporeal residing within the corporeal entity. This is the invisible God being manifested in human flesh. John 1:14, Colossians 1:15. We find this amazing, that the Almighty God could and would manifest Himself within a flesh and blood body. But since it's Jesus, we're not too surprised. After all, He was perfect and holy from the beginning. But here's the real mystery. Here's the real mystery, that we are said to be in Christ, and He is said to be in us. And right here is the riches of the glory of this mystery, Christ in us. It's difficult to fully comprehend, and we don't even know the specifics of how it happened. But one thing we do know, it's true. Not just because God says so, but because we're consciously aware of His inward presence and the influence that He has on our very makeup, our thoughts, our affections, our values, our desires, and our outward actions and words are all visibly and drastically changed from within. And we know it wasn't our doing that made it happen. Something literally came into us and now indwells our very minds and hearts. This is Christ in you. And it's the sole and only means to glory for fallen mankind. To be in Christ and to have Christ in us are simply two different perspectives of the same thing. When Christ is in us, we are in Christ. When the Holy Spirit takes residence in the spirit of man, there's a union that merges the two into one new creature. Example, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Every man and every woman has but one hope of eternal glory, and that is to be found in Christ, which is also to say that Christ is evident and effectual in us, working His sanctification and transformation of that individual into the image of Christ Jesus, so that Christ will be the first among many like-minded brethren. Romans 8:29 and 30. It's these, and these alone, who will find that narrow and difficult gate that leads to eternal life, and get to share in the eternal glory that's been predestined before creation for Jesus and His eternal bride, who are the worshiping family of God the Father. Verse 28 and 29. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Now, because of this mystery revealed to all mankind, therefore we proclaim Him, that is, Jesus, who is himself the very essence of the mystery. The mystery and the good news is Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, and the one and only hope of all mankind. So, we proclaim him, as we've been commissioned to do until his return. We do this for the purpose of presenting to him a mate that is complete in Christ. Complete how? Does this mean that we might not be completely in Christ, but just a little in Christ? No, that's not the point. The point is that the work of sanctification and transformation is intended to be progressive and ongoing in the lives of the elect. And this process is implemented by the continuous proclamation of the riches of Christ and his intention for his elect, which is that we grow up in spiritual maturity and righteousness of life. In Revelation 19, where Jesus returns to earth to take control of his kingdom, it says that the bride has made herself ready. Surely, this lifelong sanctification and transformation is what's being referred to as making herself ready. Make no mistake, we can't and don't achieve this totally of ourselves, as it states in Philippians 1:6. He who began this good work is the one who will perfect it when he returns. But everywhere, we are exhorted to pursue this as our life's goal, so that we will be able to appreciate the fulfillment in his good time. In the meantime, we continue the pursuit, striving according to the power of God that's working within us through this regenerated spirit and transformed mind, eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of this great mystery. Now I'm already at my conclusion. From the time before God spoke the heavens and earth into existence, he had formulated a plan whereby he would create and fashion for himself a special family. This family would be his children and would be specially processed and prepared to know him in a close and personal way. They would be made uniquely capable of comprehending the distinction between that which is good and that which is evil. And by that comprehension, they would be able to understand the infinite value of the perfect righteousness and holiness of God himself. With this end product in view, God made the universe and everything that's in it. He fashioned man in his own image and set him on a journey that would ultimately prepare him to be an eternal child of God. This process demanded that this man learn what are the differences and the results of this knowledge of good and evil. God will only accept the righteous as his children and worshipers. And righteousness can only be appreciated and understood by those who have seen and experienced firsthand the deadly and destructive effects of sin. So, God intentionally and providentially set a course for his elect children that would lead them through the very midst of this deadly and destructive force. He determined that they would have to meet it head on and see for themselves that they can't defeat it or overcome it on their own power. Every child of God learns that the force of evil is more powerful than the willpower of man. And apart from a special Savior who is stronger than us, it will claim us all. This is mandatory knowledge for any to enter the kingdom of God. And it's for the purpose of clearly learning this that man is commanded by God to live up to a set of commands that he can't possibly meet. For those who don't understand the purpose, it seems cruel and vindictive for God to demand that which he knows we can't do. And many refuse to accept it because they can't understand it. But for those who are his chosen, the blessed hope of his return, with the gift of a new bodily container that's not defiled by sin or even desirous of it is the greatest gift we can ever imagine. The chosen learn this lesson well. The others never get it and accuse God of dishonesty or cruelty or just never quite figure out what's actually going on. But God withheld the knowledge of this plan as a mystery for many ages until he was ready to reveal his instrument of salvation to his chosen. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, he has provided an atonement for those who were predestined to experience sin for themselves. That's right, you heard me. They were predestined to have to experience sin and the devastation of sin for themselves, so they would come to understand its destructive power over them. Because of his great and eternal love for his children, God has also provided for the atonement for those sins committed by his elect. And the substitutionary righteousness that he requires for their entrance into his kingdom, where they will be separated from their defiled earthly bodies and reclothed with a new body of absolute righteousness. His children will not only be removed from the presence of sin and all its destruction, but much more. They will be removed from the desire and temptation of sin, with which they had struggled and lost all their earthly lives. God told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, including the Gentiles, and the whole of time and every event that takes place in it has been providentially determined and set in place by God to accomplish this specific work of preparation of his children for their chosen destiny. All the events of the age serve to show mankind, through endless examples, the glory of God and his absolute sovereignty over all things. Through his Son, God implements his eternal plan for a kingdom of worshiping children. This is the mystery of the gospel that's been committed to the saints and mightily works within us. To him be the glory. Amen. Amen.
Amen. We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.